can have a seat. And turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. We'll be looking at verses 27 through 30 this morning as we continue to move through the book of Philippians. The theme here is suffering for Christ, how to live, and why this happens. Suffering for Christ, how to live, and why this happens. Of course, the book began, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Paul is writing this letter to the Christians in the church at Philippi, but you have to know where Paul is coming from. Paul is in prison. We find that in verse 7. We find that in verse 13, where he says, "My imprisonment is for Christ." In other words, Paul is in jail because he is a Christian, and he talks to us today about suffering for Christ. The theme was very real for Paul. He was in prison. The theme was very real for the Philippians, for they had faced opposition. Verse 28 in our passage speaks of their opponents. We're not really told much about the specifics of who these opponents were, but they faced opposition. The theme was real for Paul. The theme was real for the Philippians. The theme is very real for Christians today in China and many Muslim countries and other places in our world who suffer persecution for the name of Christ. And the theme is very real for Christians here in the secular, decadent West, in which there is increasing intolerance. Strange that we should say that, for Christians. The theme is very real for many Christians who live in families or with spouses who find Christianity distasteful or even hateful and exert big-time pressure on them. And so today, suffering for Christ, how to live, and why this happens. In the section just before this, last week, Jim took us through that. The theme there was the future. Chapter 1, verse 20. Paul said, "It is my eager expectation and hope." Paul was looking ahead. He said, whether by life or by death. Paul was facing his own death. And he faced it not merely without fears, but he faced his death with realistic anticipation and hope and confidence. Amazing. Verse 23, he said, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." He would rather die, because that meant to be with Christ. But now in verses 27 through 31, he steps back into the present, the now where we all live. And he focuses on the Philippians and how they are living life. Well, let's read verses 27 through 31. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy." So Paul is saying, now I don't want to just talk about tomorrow. I want to talk about today. Only let's talk about where we're at and how you are living, your manner of life. This word manner of life is an interesting word. The word in the Greek is politeuste. Sounds like politics, doesn't it? Well, it should, because it comes from the same root, and it means to live as a citizen. In other words, Paul is saying, live as a citizen and be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But the question is, a citizen of what? Live as a citizen of what? Well, a citizen of Philippi, for sure. The Christians in Philippi were citizens of that city, and they had legitimate responsibilities to the city, to the government. They had obligations to the Roman imperial government. They had obligations to their employers. They had obligations to their relatives. They had responsibilities to their neighbors. As citizens, there was a whole number of responsibilities and expectations that were upon them, and rightly so. They were citizens of Philippi. But in chapter 3, verse 20, there's another whole dimension here. Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, Philippians, you are citizens not only of Philippi, but you are citizens. You belong to another realm. You belong in heaven. And so we, like the Philippians, belong to another country. Oh, we belong here, but our citizenship is as well in heaven. We have another king. We belong to another family. We have another home. We have another set of loyalties and obligations and responsibilities. We are not just earth dwellers confined to these streets and these relationships. We are not just destined to die and return to dust, but we have a hope, and we have a purpose, and we have a mission, and we have values beyond this world. We are citizens of heaven. Live as citizens and be worthy of the gospel. In other words, you have dual citizenship. Citizens of Ann Arbor, citizens of Michigan, citizens of the USA, but citizens of heaven as well. And sometimes these sets of loyalties and responsibilities come into conflict. But our earthly obligations are not eradicated by our status as Christians. We are still citizens of Ann Arbor and Michigan and the United States of America. And Paul was exhorting the Philippians, and we too genuinely want to live in the here and now, worthy of the gospel. We do not want shame to splash on Christ's name for the way that we live here on earth. In other words, if we are called Christians and we are lazy and gossiping and bitter and complaining or selfish or unconcerned about other people, that brings dishonor to Christ. That would be a lifestyle that would not be worthy of the gospel. The gospel enables us and motivates us to live like citizens of earth and to live like citizens of heaven. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But Paul goes on, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm, etc. Well, Paul hopes to send Timothy soon, chapter 2 and verse 19, to Philippi to convey his greetings and to bring back news. In chapter 2, verse 24, Paul says, I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Really, Paul hopes to come himself, but face it, he is in prison. And you really can't make firm travel plans under those conditions. So he hopes to, but he's not sure. So I may come and see you, but I may not be able to. So whether I come and see you for myself, or whether I just get news about you because I'm not able to come, I want to hear that your manner of life is worthy of the gospel. Well, okay. What does that mean? What are you saying, Paul? How should they, how should we live when we are called to suffer for Christ? And so our first main issue here is suffering for Christ, how to live. Well, that's what he deals with next. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that I may hear of you that you are, one, standing firm in one spirit, two, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and three, not frightened by anything by your opponents. This is how to live when you are suffering for Christ. This is how your manner of life should be, so that it honors Christ and honors the gospel. Well, let's dig in and see what that means. First of all, then, standing firm in one spirit. Well, that is the issue, isn't it? When you're facing opposition, are you standing firm? Will I stand firm when there are opponents for the gospel putting pressure on me, or will I cave in? Will I hold my ground and be unwavering, or will I just give way to their pressure? Will I compromise to reduce the pressure and threat from my adversaries? Paul says, I hope to hear that you are standing firm. The Philippians were facing opposition, verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Again, we don't really know what that means. Different people have different theories. Whatever it is, there were those in opposition to them because of the gospel, and they faced pressure. And these opponents inspired fear. That's what it says. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. And facing those opponents, verse 29, meant that they would experience suffering. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So the opposition inspires fear, puts pressure on them for the sake of the gospel, and they can expect that they will have to suffer for Christ. Again, we're not given details, but that really doesn't matter. The principles are clear. On Wednesday nights in our small group, we've been going through the book of Acts, and you perhaps remember where Peter and others were brought before the council after they had been performing signs and wonders and speaking for Christ. And the council, chapter Acts 4, 17 and 18, said they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So the council, the Pharisees and Sadducees, those who had legitimate religious authority, said to them, don't preach in the name of Jesus. Opposition for the sake of Christ. And what Paul is saying here is when you face opposition, I want to hear that your manner of life is worthy of the gospel. And what that means, number one, is that you will stand firm. When they say, don't stand up for Jesus, stand firm and stand for and speak of Jesus. Well, he says, stand firm in one spirit. And I believe this refers to the Holy Spirit. Next chapter, it speaks, chapter 2, verse 1, of your participation in the Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 1, very much a parallel phrase, he says, stand firm thus in the Lord. And so, for those and other reasons, we believe stand firm in one spirit means to stand in the Holy Spirit. Well, that makes all the sense in the world, really, because Christians are born again by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God lives in us, if we are believers, influencing us, changing us, transforming us, and it is just through that we can stand firm. Because there is a power beyond ourselves working within us, enabling us to stand firm. I think you know what that's like. Because sometimes I surprise myself. How did I do that? Where did that come from? How did I respond rightly to that person that normally makes me angry? Why did I want to pray then? Why did that sin cause pain within me? That's all the Spirit working within you. And so, stand firm in one spirit. That is how we can even expect to be able to have our manner of life be worthy of the gospel. It's interesting also that believers' common experience of that one spirit, because that one spirit works in you, and 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 can you see how we're all singing the same tune? Can you see how we're all on the same page? Can you see how we're all headed in the same direction? Because the one Spirit is working within each one of us. And that forms the basis of unity. That is how Christians can function with one mind. Which leads us to our next phrase. First of all, your manner of life being worthy of the gospel means that you will be standing firm in one spirit. Secondly, it refers to unity with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. With one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. How do we live worthily? We live, in the second place, in unity with other Christians. And this is all about unity. Christians being on the same page. Christians being connected to one another. Listen to the language. One mind. And the word here is the word for heart or soul or life. It's not just mind as in intellectual, but it's the whole inner being. Christians have one heart, one soul. Furthermore, it says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The picture is we're teammates. It means that we are working together side by side for common purpose. It means we're all lined up together on the line of scrimmage. It means that we are rowing together side by side. It means that we are pulling together in the tug of war. And of course, that is because we are standing in one spirit. We have the same Father. We have the same Savior. And we have the same Spirit working within us. One mind, one heart, same outlook, same mindset, same purpose. Shared feelings. What moves my brothers and sisters moves me. What hurts them hurts me. What brings them joy brings me joy. And Paul says, this is how it ought to be. And this is what I long to hear about your manner of life, that you would be with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel when you are called to suffer for Christ. I'm not an island. One mind, one heart, as if we were one person. And my individual success or progress in the gospel is tied to my life in community. I'm not an island. It's not just what I do in my closet. It's not just what I do separately and by myself. I cannot get on as I should, win spiritual victories, defeat temptation, grow in grace if I am living just by myself, in a bubble, apart from my brothers and sisters in Christ. We have everything that is important in common. And so we must focus on that. We must dwell on that, not on our differences, because they are there. But we must let that shape our outlook and cultivate these common bonds and sympathies and understandings. Or as Paul said, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. But Paul has one more thing to say about how we are to live our lives when suffering for Christ. Stand firm, unity, and freedom from fear. Great song choice. Freedom from fear, right? That's good. I didn't know that was in there until we started singing it, so that's awesome. Or as Paul says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. That's amazing. Not frightened by anything, in anything, by your opponents. Freedom from fear. Now, Paul had his opponents in the prison in Rome, and the Philippians had their opponents as well. Though, again, we're not told what it was. Maybe it was persecution from civil authorities. Maybe it was social pressure from the world, who resented being made to feel exposed and guilty by the holy and pure lives that Christians were living. Paul says, don't let yourself be intimidated by them. Don't be frightened by them, by their pressure, by their threats, by their prohibitions. This word frightened is like what might happen to horses who get spooked and then run or stampede. The word is used similarly in other literature. But we live in Salem Township, and everybody has horses except for us. I don't know anything about horses, except that I don't want them, because they are an awful lot of work. So we had to learn about horses. And so the neighbors have horses in this pasture, fenced area just next to us. And on July 4th, when the fireworks go off, boom, 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 the horses get scared, and they'll run this way, and then they'll run that way, because they get spooked. And we had to learn that when you're driving down the gravel road and there's people up ahead who are riding their horses, you slow down to an absolute crawl because you might scare the horses. And then who knows what they'll do? Run off with their rider. Someone might get hurt. The horses get scared easily. And then they run. Well, the message is don't be that horse. Don't be spooked like a horse. Don't be carried away by fear. Don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. So you see, it's not just that we are to stand firm, but we're not even to operate in the zone of fear. How can we do that? Again, only by the Spirit of God operating in us. This not being frightened by your opponents was the difference maker for the apostles in Acts. Back to the passage that we were referring to earlier, Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So they did signs and wonders and they taught. But what really caught everyone's attention was their boldness, their freedom from fear. And though there was opposition, they were not cowed by it. They were not running scared. They were not afraid to say or do anything, but they were bold for Jesus. And their opponent said, man, these guys are nothing. They should be scared. They're common uneducated men, and they saw that they'd been with Jesus. And that was the difference maker, because they were free from fear. And this is just what Paul says as well. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. If you are bold for Jesus, if you are free from fear when you are suffering for Christ, that will be a standout. As a matter of fact, verse 28, look what it says next. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. clear sign of their destruction and your salvation and that from God. Well, what's this sign? Well, it's when the Philippians live in this threefold way. They stand firm when suffering for Christ. They stand together, unity, when suffering for Christ. And they are free from fear when the pressure comes on them. And that will be a clear sign to your opponents, the ones exerting the pressure, and seems strange, but of their destruction and of your salvation. You say, huh? Despite the opposition, the pressure, even the persecution, when your enemies see that you're behaving in that way, they see something supernatural is going on. And that's what it says. Back to the verse, right? This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. This is not human. This is not natural. This is not normal. This is from God. And they begin to realize that despite the pressure they exert, despite the persecution, despite the fact that you are suffering for Christ, that they can't crush you. They cannot stamp out your spirit. They cannot intimidate you. Christians are meek. Christians are humble. Christians are gracious. But Christians are not weak and not ready to give way. And so your opponents, when they see you living like this, they see that God is at work from God. And they themselves don't have what you have. Man, if I was there, I wouldn't be standing. I'd be running. And I would be intimidated, they say. This is from God. And to them, it's a clear sign of their destruction. And a clear sign of your salvation. Same sign, but two messages. Like the Red Sea, which represented salvation for the Israelites who went through the sea, but destruction for the Egyptians who were drowned by that same sea. In other words, if Christians win in losing, if Christians win in suffering, if Christians win in deprivation, then nothing can bring them down. A clear sign of their salvation and of the destruction of their opponents. If our opponents can't win, even when we are losing, then they are doomed. There is no hope. And so now Paul moves from how to live when suffering for Christ to an explanation of why this happens. So suffering for Christ, how to live. And now, secondly and lastly, suffering for Christ, why this happens. Verse 29, for, explanation, for, it has been granted to you, Philippian Christians, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Why this happens? Why this suffering? Why this suffering for Christ? Paul's going to tell us. The first thing he tells about, though, is the giver. Where does this suffering come from? Verse 28, it said, last phrase, and that from God, for it has been granted, given to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer. Given by God, the giver. Who gives the suffering? Who's granted it to you? It's God. From God, verse 28, and it's been given to you by God. Your suffering did not just happen. It wasn't bad luck. Not a random event. Unlucky you. No, God, from whom are all things, has planned your suffering just for you. It has been granted to you. God, the wise, loving Father, has planned your suffering for you. It has been given to you by God, the giver. He knows you. He knows what you need. He knows what his purposes are, and he is behind your suffering. Secondly, why this happens. Look at the flavor of the gift or the spirit of the giver. It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. Now this word, there are several words for give in the Greek language. There's a common word that is kind of like give. This is not that word. This is the word charizomai. If you listen, you can hear charis or grace. The word means to give graciously, to give generously. In other words, God is giving you your suffering as an evidence of his grace, as an evidence of his generosity, as an evidence of his kindness. This is a gracious gift. That is the flavor of this gift. That is the spirit of the giver. In other words, suffering is an evidence that God looks on you with favor. Of course, that reminds us of Hebrews 12, 6 and 7. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, not the one he hates, not the one he has to get even with because they were too bad too often, so we have to spank you. No, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Your suffering is an evidence of God's favor and goodness to you. He gives it to you graciously. The giver, the flavor, and now the purpose. Verse 28, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer. For the sake of Christ. Why? The purpose is for the sake of Christ. This suffering, you see, is not simply about what is happening to you. I'm suffering. That's on the surface. Look deeper. This is for Christ. You are suffering for Christ. It says it twice. Verse 29 has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. How many times do I have to tell you? Twice. For Jesus' sake, our suffering is not just about what we are experiencing, not just about our pain, but it is about Jesus. We are suffering for him. You say, what? Why? Because you have the opposition is trying to shut you up about Jesus. It is suffering for Christ. And when you stand firm, what does that say about the Jesus that you're standing for? It says that he is able to make you stand. And when you live without fear and you are suffering for Christ, what does that say about the Jesus who is holding you up and giving you guts? It says he is able to do all things. He doesn't let you go. He is holding you firm, holding you fast, giving you steel in your heart, giving you perseverance. It's for Christ's sake. It's for Christ's honor. It's for Christ's glory. When you suffer nobly for Christ, when you suffer worthily for Christ, it glorifies Jesus. People say, Jesus, I'm not even sure he's real. And then they see you living like this and suffering for Christ, and they say, wait a minute, I need to recalculate. I must have gotten it wrong. This does not compute. The purpose of your suffering for Christ is for Jesus Christ. Well then, the giver, the flavor, the purpose, and now the two gifts. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ that you should, gift number one, not only believe in him, and then gift number two, but also suffer for his sake. Two gifts. You wouldn't have guessed it, would you? You wouldn't have guessed those were the two gifts. To believe in him and to suffer for his sake. Gift number one, faith in him. Well, you know, we were not looking for God before we were saved. But God found us. Like the shepherd who seeks the one lost sheep, he came and found us. And we could have never put together the guts and the resolve and the determination to leave all and to follow Christ. We couldn't have done it. We couldn't have left our sins that enslaved us. Someone had to free us. We couldn't have turned from our former lifestyle. It is God that gave us the faith. And so, the gift of faith in Him. And we cannot keep ourselves, even today, we would turn from Him. We would falter in the path of obedience and sacrifice. We would run after those temptations that smell so good, like bacon frying on a cold autumn morning. Whoa, smells good, I'm there. We would run after temptations, like running after frying bacon in the morning. We would give in to pressure from the world, but Christ keeps us, and the Spirit sustains our faith. It is His gift to us. But there is a second gift, not only faith in Him, but we have also been given to suffer for His sake. And just as really as faith is God's gift to us, suffering is God's gift to us. As God lovingly, graciously seeks us and gives us faith, He also graciously gives us suffering. It's testing to purify our hearts, to purify our motives. Is Christ number one in my heart, or am I just following Him for what He gives me? You know, godly men are successful. Psalm 128, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So godly men generally have success in their family lives. They generally have success in their careers and business because they're diligent and honest and they have integrity. They're generally successful in their relationships because people trust them. They genuinely care about people. The question is, do you follow Jesus just for the benefits? Or do you follow Jesus because you are attached to Him? You see, suffering sorts it out. Suffering clarifies what's really going on. And that's God's gracious gift. What am I really about? Am I really all in for Christ? Or am I just living in a fog? Am I following Him for the treats that He gives? It's God's gracious gift to purify our hearts. And then furthermore, when we pass the tests, it gives us confidence because we begin to see that we are for real, and it increases our attachment to Christ. Well, there are other purposes as well, but those are some of the leading thoughts. Why? Why suffering? It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. And then verse 30, like Paul, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Well, Paul had the same conflict. He was in jail for the faith. Yeah, he was suffering for Christ. You are suffering in the same way that Paul is, engaged in the same conflict. And Paul, we're all in this together, back to unity, right? And Paul asked them to pray, verses 19 and 20. He says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul asked them to pray that in his suffering, Christ would be glorified. And Paul knows that he needs the Spirit of Jesus, like the Philippians do. We've already read that, verse 27. And he says that this conflict, you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. This conflict ain't going away. Suffering is not going to be over while we're here on earth. On the earth, you shall have persecution. And so, it's here to stay. We need to learn about it. We need to learn how to live worthily in suffering. So the question is, are you up for this? Are you up for this? Are you up for paying a price to follow Jesus? And if you're not a Christian, The advantages of following Jesus are huge. Freedom from slavery to sin, freedom from your addictions, freedom from guilt, a new set of relationships closer to people and deeper than you've ever been before, a new start on everything in life, heaven, eternity, the ability to face the judge, capital J, without fear. The advantages of following Jesus are huge, but there is a price. There will be suffering. And so, Philippians 3, verses 7 through 10, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Jesus suffered at the hands of wicked men. Paul suffered in jail for Christ, and all who follow Jesus will suffer as well. Are we up for it? It is so worth it. Let's pray together.